We pray that we would be sanctified by your word, O God. We ask that Jesus' prayer be heard over and over again, not only by you, but by we on whose behalf it was given. And it is in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Today's sermon concludes our sermon series, What Love Does. And it does so by looking at this great priestly prayer of Jesus from John 17. For the last 5 weeks, we've been exploring the activity of God's love, activity which in turn calls the church to similarly active love and faith and hope. The activity of God's love and its call upon the church could be a never-ending sermon series. It is in a sense always the focus of our preaching, but all good things must come to an end, and I hope this has been a good thing. And next week is Pentecost, the birthday of the church, which we will celebrate on its own with a service of thanksgiving for the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom the Apostle Paul says prays for us, interceding with sighs too deep for words. The Spirit prays for us. Christ, too, prays for us, as is seen in today's passage, a prayer to the one he calls Abba, or Father, a prayer given on behalf not just of some, but of all believers. And so as we wrap up this series, we do so in the conviction that what love does is to pray for its beloved. And it calls us to join in prayer for all who are beloved of God, with a little asterisk to the side, reminding us that all are beloved of God. All people, indeed, all creation. We cannot cut any out of the love of God. Like a prism hanging in front of a window, the church with its many faces is called to reflect the light of Christ's love into the world in every imaginable direction with grace and beauty. And that reflection may begin with prayer, a frequent activity of Jesus, even as he was one with the Father to whom he prayed. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, you may remember the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, says that prayer is the practice of aligning our hopes and dreams and desires with those of the triune God. That while prayer may begin as a kind of Christmas wish list in which we ask God for those things we want, that over time, our prayer will be conformed to the prayer of Christ. Christian prayer, the Archbishop says, is praying in and through Christ and allowing Christ to pray in and through us. And as surely as Christ is raised from the dead, as surely as his resurrected life and love continues to permeate this world as the body of Christ, the church, the prayer of Christ continues, even as it began in Scripture. And we know these prayers, don't we? We just said one of them. These prayers of Jesus, there is the Lord's Prayer. There's the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My God, take this cup from me. Not my will, but your will." We know the prayer from Luke's Gospel, Jesus on the cross, in which he asks forgiveness for those who are crucifying him. These are the prayers of Jesus. All of these and many, many more that we find in Scripture are instructive in our own prayer life. Reading them, we are urged to ask, what are these things that Christ is saying to the Father? And how might we open ourselves to Christ that his prayer flows free and pure through our own thoughts and actions? To pray is to live into our identity as the body of Christ. To pray is to live into our identity as the body of Christ. The priestly prayer from today's reading of John's Gospel takes a slightly different shape than many of Jesus' other prayers. It's not for specific individuals or circumstances. It's not teaching us to pray as in the Lord's Prayer. It's not Jesus praying for his own earthly life as in Gethsemane. The priestly prayer is titled as such because in it Christ reveals his flesh and blood love for all of us across all history, interceding to the Father on our behalf as a priest would have, as we might pray for a daughter as she goes off to college, or an aging father and husband as he begins to cope with the loss of his lifelong companion. And I think we ought to dwell here for a bit in what Christ's love does in and through us in prayer before moving on ahead to what this prayer calls us to do and to be. The first thing that stood out to me in the course of reading this prayer and rereading this prayer, because let's be honest, language is a little bit convoluted. You got to read it a few times before you can really get a grip on what's going on there. The first thing that stood out to me is that I belong to God. You belong to God. This ties back to our very first Sunday of this sermon series when we learned of our adoption into the family of God. If ever we find reason to doubt our goodness, our beauty, that we are loved, we may find comfort in Christ's prayer when he says, "I'm praying on behalf of those whom you gave me because they are yours. All mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." In other words, our identity as children of God brings Christ glory. Christ's prayer affirms this identity, and it is in this identity, in Christ's name, that we are kept safe, as the prayer says, protected from evil, which is in the world, dividing that which God created for unity. In this prayer of Jesus, our denomination, the United Church of Christ, has received its calling that all may be one. You'll see it on the seal of the United Church of Christ, and it could be said that all that we do as a church is done unto this end, our unity in Christ. Now, one may easily fall into the trap of thinking, well, this is a prayer of Jesus to the Father, and so that ought to be enough. Jesus asks for it, and he's Jesus after all, so if God wants us to be one, then I imagine we'll simply become one. And then we may look around at our many faiths, and our many denominations, and our many subgroups, and bickering, and conclude, I guess God must not want us to be one. But we are wrong to conclude that. God does indeed want us to be one. It is simply not how prayer works. We do not ask for whatever we like and then sit back and wait for God to grant our wish. But we pray with our lives, with our hands and with our feet, just as Christ did. The great Reformed theologian Karl Barth says that to clasp our hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorders of the world. And reading on in John's Gospel, it becomes clear that this is precisely what Jesus is up to. This will be his last prayer, Chapter 17, before he is betrayed and handed over to be tried and crucified. Christ has been praying with his hands and his feet and his mouth, with his whole life, for the entirety of his ministry, to bring about the unity for which he now prays on our behalf. Christ knows that his work is coming to an end as it has gotten him in trouble with the dividing powers, but that is the strength of unity, is it not? That the one may be taken and still the all lives on. And indeed, this is how the church exists, as a continuation of Christ's earthly life even after he has been crucified. The church exists ever being conformed to the life of Christ. The language in this prayer is sanctified. That is, to be conformed to the holiness of Christ. I think we've got to be careful speaking of prayer as if it is our personal request line to God. Again, as Williams says, prayer is less about getting what we want less about getting what we desire than it is about having our own desires conformed to those of Christ, that our lives may be lived in Him and His life may be lived in and through us. This is what sanctification is, that mysterious theology word. It's quite simply the process of being made holy as Christ is holy. And it is the end of all Christian prayer. In the years before the Reformation, Martin Luther believed himself called to serve the church and was encouraged by the church leadership that his service would be best lived out through monasticism, that is, as a monk who devoted most of his time to prayer. In the 15th century, monasticism was decidedly removed from the world. It was thought to be a spiritual endeavor which would only be corrupted by the materialism and greed of the world. The church was simply protecting, so they thought, those most important prayers by having them live up on a hill somewhere away from the sinful world below. It didn't take too long for the young monk to find his life of prayer and solitude sorely lacking. Martin Luther eventually left the monastery, claiming that the entire period of his life had been one of spiritual despair, and that in the course of it, he had actually lost touch with Christ. It is ironic, coming from one who is endeavoring to more purely commune with God, that Martin Luther's experience of being taken out of the world in prayer caused him to lose touch with Christ. It turned out to be outside of the protection of the monastery that Luther found Christ. It was in his direct contact with the world and all of its evil that Luther learned to align his prayer with the prayer of Christ. And when he did, the church changed, and not just a little bit. The church changed massively. This is the Great Reformation. And not only did the Protestant church change, even the Catholic church eventually enacted what was called a counter-reformation in response to the work that Luther began in the world, not out of it. Because Christ lived in the world, we may expect to find him resurrected in the world as well. Our prayers, if they are to be prayed in Christ, will be prayed with our hands and with our feet and with our voices raised in the service of unity with God and with neighbor. For that is Christ's desire for all of us. Despite some of the convoluted language, Jesus' aim in this prayer is actually quite simple. He's praying for our protection, for our unity, and for our joy. And for all of this to be complete, here and now, in the world. Here and now, we belong to God. We do not have to wait until we get to heaven. Here and now, God is at work, not taking away any of our pain and suffering that we may endure, not breaking laws of science to bend to our wishes, but committed to unity with us, even in the worst of times. For the stuff of eternal life is found in this unity, in oneness, which can go through even the terror of the cross and come out on the other side, not just alive, but mightier and more beautiful than ever. This is why when speaking of the cross, despite all seeming evidence to the contrary, Christians have chosen to use the language of atonement, quite literally, at-one-ment. That's what the word atonement means. On the cross, Jesus practices what he prays, certain that our unity lives on even through his death. So, beloved, as Christ prays for us, let us pray for one another. For prayer in union with the body of Christ and the fractured world he came to heal is finally what love does. Amen.
Would Join with me in our affirmation of faith.
I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He went to the dead, and on the third day he rose again, entered into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the universal Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life eternal. Amen.
Let's prepare for our offering. Let us show our friendship with Christ and our love for our neighbors by giving generously so that we may bear the lasting fruit of God's love.